I'd like to start today with a vision that God gave Ezekiel. If you'll open your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8 is where we'll start reading. Ezekiel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist even downward, fire, and from his waist upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head, that is, he grabbed me by the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And in this prophecy, or in this vision, he shows Ezekiel a number of things that are just not right, that are just not righteous, that are just not just. And there are things, some being done in the open, some being done in secret. In verse 6, he said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations of that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. Verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now this is in the court of the temple, in the house of God, at the time, and yet pagan idolatry had been brought in and portrayed on the walls. In verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they were in the temple of God in the court, offering incense to pagan deities, every foul creature and imagination of the sons of men. Verse 12, then he said unto me, Son of man, if you've seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. Verse 13, then he said unto me, turn yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And Tammuz was an ancient Babylonian deity of fertility that died every year in their imaginations and was dead for 6 months and then was resurrected again each year. And so the women were weeping for his supposed annual death. Then later that they would start singing and rejoicing and having all kinds of ecstatic religious activities, not religious, but you know what I mean, at the resurrection of this so-called deity. But there were people worshiping that false deity. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, you shall see greater abominations than these. So he's showing him progressive abominations. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, symbolically turning their backs on God, and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to the nose, and therefore I will also deal in fury. My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. So there was coming a day of punishment for the house of Judah and all their abominable idolatries. And God was going to make a distinction between those who served him and those who didn't. Chapter 9, verse 1. He also cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. When one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the altar, beside the brass altar. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 9. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. So God was going to put a mark, an identifying symbol on, and spare those people from slaughter. And one of the questions I have for us today is, do we sigh and cry for the abominations that we see done in the land? You know, the number one cause of death in America, it's not car wrecks, it's not cancer, it's not heart attacks. It's abortion. 20 times as many, well, I don't know how many. It's like 500,000 abortions a year. It's like 10 to 20 times as much as the next leading cause of death. There's a silent holocaust going on. And we don't think about it every day, but when it does come to mind, do we sigh and do we cry for the abominations that are done in the land? You know, you can look around the world, and you see all the unfairness and the injustice, and you really begin to long for righteousness. It becomes something that you can focus and hang your head on. Something to look forward to, righteousness. You know, there's terror attacks in increasing frequency, and those are claiming the lives and the health of many innocent people. That's something to sigh and cry about. And if this were a righteous world, that wouldn't happen. There's identity theft. It's just not fair. You know, the other month I was balancing the checkbook and I noticed a charge, a couple $100 taken out that I had no idea what it was. And so I called the bank. Somebody had stolen my identity and to some small degree. And it just had a draft taken out of my checking account. Well, we got it reversed. And then I thought, well, that's good enough. And then a second one for a different company came out, just drawn directly out of my... Somebody had stolen the check and was using my routing number and account number to test and probe to see how much money they could get. Well, of course, we shut down that account and lined it up. But it's just not fair. And now I'm going to have to go through and change all the automatic drafts for my lights, water, and gas. And it's going to be one headache. If this were a righteous world, that wouldn't happen. And you know, we sigh and we cry for the abominations that are done in the land, the murders, the thefts, the terrorism. And I didn't really get this point when I was younger. You know, when you're young, you're fat, dumb, and happy, you're going through life is good, and you don't really think about these things. Our parents and family hopefully protect us. But as you gain some experience, and especially as you gain grandchildren, you begin to have some sober reflection and thoughts on what kind of a world that they'll inherit. You think more seriously about it. And in Matthew 4, if you turn to Matthew 4, Christ spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4, we'll start reading in verse 23. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that bright hope that we all look forward to, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of the people from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So there was this huge crowd. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He promised relief from mourning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The total opposite of the brash Roman militaristic approach to life, the Gentile thumb in your eye, top down approach, where the strong are the ones that are in charge. And that's under Satan's rule and dominion. But Christ himself said here, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's a promise that we can count on, that if we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. And of course it'll be ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of God when we're resurrected as spirit beings and help administer the law of God on earth after Christ returns to the Mount of Olives and sets up his world ruling government in Jerusalem. Those which are first fruits will be filled with righteousness, and their thirst and their hunger will be satisfied, and we'll be able to show people how to live. This is the way. Walk ye in it, it says in Isaiah. People's teachers won't be hidden from them anymore, and we'll be able to share the lessons we've learned through a life of overcoming and character building. And we'll show them what true righteousness is. Ultimately, as I say, in the kingdom of God, that will be fulfilled. But it is possible to experience righteousness in your immediate circle, your immediate family, your church, your larger church family, your friends, your work environment. And you can have a small taste of the kingdom of God and righteousness now, which should only whet our appetite for hunger and thirst for the ultimate true fulfillment of righteousness when we shall be filled with it. And that's my purpose today, to talk about righteousness, what it is, what it isn't, and how to get it. That's the title of this sermon, just one word, righteousness. And you know, it's a very heavily used word in the Bible. Righteousness is used 299 times. If we had a scripture writing thing on righteousness, that would just take forever to write out by hand those 299 verses that touch on righteousness. And the word righteous is used another 247 times. So here's 500 plus times that righteousness and being righteous are revealed to us in the scriptures in all its depth and the many facets. Like a diamond, the concept of righteousness has many angles to it, and they're all beautiful and scintillating, and they catch your eye, and they're worth talking about. But you know, you have to seek righteousness. You have to hunger and thirst for it. You have to make it a priority. It just doesn't grow on trees. It just doesn't come out. We know that every good and perfect gift is from God. And righteousness is a perfect gift. And so we have to ask God for it. We have to live like he wants us to live, and he'll grant it to us. And we've got to make it a priority. Because, as I say, it just doesn't come to you. You've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to be filled. Turn over a page to Matthew 6:25. Continuing on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:25. Christ starts a new thought here. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God will feed us with that as we ask for it. Verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit onto his stature? And why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek, the unconverted, the Gentiles. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's a priority in our lives to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And how do you get started on that? Well, God's law and God's testimonies, the instructions that he's left for us in this Bible, they're the start, because they're the written reflection of the character of God and the thought patterns of God that he wants us to take on. We're supposed to put off the old man with its corruption and lusts, put on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let him live his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and begin to think like he thinks. There's a close connection between God's very character and his law. The law, the prophets, the writings, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's a reflection into the mind and the thought patterns of God. And it's an expression of how he thinks. And so let's take a few minutes and look through some of the verses that establish that connection between righteousness and the law of God. And the first place that you'd normally turn to would be Psalm 119. So let's turn over to Psalm 119. We'll start reading in verse 40. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm where it's put into 22 sections, and each section is represented by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in that section begins with the same letter. That's a really cool way of organizing things, and it's amazing how it all ties together. And in Psalm 119, verse 40, it says, behold, I have longed after your precepts. Quicken me in your righteousness. That is, I've longed for the thought patterns and the ideas and the precepts of God. Quicken me in your righteousness. Down in 46, verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. He has loved, the writer of this psalm loved the commandments of God. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto your commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in your statutes. Skip on down to verse 62. Here's how much he desired righteousness and God's law. At midnight, verse 62 of Psalm 119, at midnight I will rise to give you thanks because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear you and of them that keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me thy statutes. So understanding and learning the law of God is a basic element of understanding righteousness and how God thinks. So turn over a page or two to verse 142. Psalm 119, verse 142. thy righteousness, and he's speaking to God here, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Without understanding, life isn't worth living. Without righteousness, life isn't worth living. It's something we're to seek and look for every day. And here he is rising at midnight, and he's saying, the righteousness of thy testimonies, that is the word of God, give me understanding and I shall live. Skip down to verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commands are righteousness. So keeping the law of God, his precepts, his understanding, his thoughts, are a vital element of righteousness, of accepting the righteousness of God and the righteousness that he gives you. But, you know, there's more to it than just law keeping. If there weren't, then it would just be a faith. Where would be the room for faith? Where would there be? Well, if we're up to law keeping, let me just say that the Pharisees would have had it made. But Christ in his teaching revealed that the attitude of the Pharisees was that of minute rule keeping, legalism, and not that of love. Turn back to Matthew 5, if you would. He illustrates this point. I've always said that keeping the law of God by itself will not get you into the kingdom of God. Breaking the law of God will keep you out of the law, the kingdom of God. You've got to keep it, but there's more to it than just legalistic observance and avoidance of certain of all the things that are defined as sin. And in Matthew 5, we'll start reading in verse 16. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here's a hint and a clue that there's more to life and righteousness than just keeping the law and the commandments. There's good works involved on a positive thing. It's not just avoidance of sin only, but it's the active, proactive doing of good works. And he says here, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it full, to live the perfect example of how to keep God's law. Yes, avoiding the sin, but on the positive, proactive note, doing good works and healing people and teaching people and spending time with them and going above and beyond. Verse 18. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, he won't be there, but those that are reminiscing about how old so-and-so broke the commandments and taught people how to break the commandments. And I think of the advertising profession, which is covetousness 101. You know, everything is photographed in the best possible light, and every psychological trick is employed to make you want something that you may not need. And it's just the kind of thing that promotes sin, taken to the extreme. Now, I'm not saying all advertising is bad, but I'm saying we have to sift the wheat, and we have to realize and be aware when somebody's yanking our chain or pulling our strings in hope of commercial gain. But continuing on here, but whosoever shall do and teach the commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were not looking for the righteousness of God. They were just avoiding even the fence that they built around the law. As you know, they had been hauled off into captivity a couple hundred years ago before this was written because of Sabbath breaking and commandment breaking and idolatry, the things that Ezekiel pointed out. And when the scattered tribe of Judah and Benjamin and to some degree Levi returned to the land of Israel after the exile, the religious authorities said, well, if we were exiled before for commandment breaking, not only will we teach people and have lots of rules of the commandments themselves, but we'll build a fence around the law so that they'll be far away from breaking the commandment because they'll have transgressed one of our man-made rules, you know, the Sabbath day's journey. And there's 400 or 500 such picky little rules that they put into place, and they counted that for righteousness. But as Christ said elsewhere, they were trusting in themselves. In fact, he even had an illustration of a Pharisee or a scribe went up to pray, and he said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast often, and I give tithes, and I keep your law, and I'm not like this publican over here. And the sinner over on the other side said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that one is the one that went justified to his home that day rather than the Pharisee, because he didn't trust in his righteousness, because he knew from the scriptures that our own righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. It's God's righteousness that we're looking for, that we want to put on the very character and nature of God and express his righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now the key to having our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is to go above and beyond mere commandment keeping. Yes, to do the commandment keeping, but to go above and beyond in a spirit of love. For instance, 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Well, yes, we have to avoid coveting, but the opposite of that is being generously and outgoingly giving instead of wanting something for yourself, something that maybe you shouldn't have. Rather, outgoing agape love, to be generous with your time and your money and your prayers. After all, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it's the opposite of coveting, because you're looking out for others. Turn back to Proverbs 21, if you would. Proverbs 21, verse 21. He that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. So if we're following after it and we're looking for righteousness and mercy, we'll not only find the righteousness we're seeking for, but we'll find life itself. And honor. And down in verse 25, the desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and spares not. There's an illustration of how going above and beyond, yes, don't covet, don't be greedy, don't be self-centered. That's commandment keeping. But if that's all we did, then that wouldn't be the righteousness of God, because it says the righteousness gives and spares not. Philippians 2. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, that's how God thinks. He's always looking out for us. He doesn't just covet his own alone time or selfishly look to what he and Jesus Christ might enjoy, but his whole plan of salvation is for us. He wants to add to his family. And as Mr. Bornhorst said in his Sabbath letter that he emailed out last night, we belong to God. God owns us. He bought us with a dear price. He's thinking about us. He's always looking out for us. He's always looking out for our interests. And you can count on God to do the right thing. And if you're looking for a simple, memorable definition of righteousness, righteousness is being counted upon to do the right thing. Not the wrong thing, but the right thing. You know, Abraham had faith and believed God when he appeared to him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And later in Genesis 18, he says that he chose Abraham because he knew that Abraham would work righteousness and raise up his children and his family after him to live like God intended for them to live. And they achieved a certain amount of righteousness in this life. And so the history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel, and history progressed all down from that time. They had a taste of righteousness. Now I'm privileged to work at a wonderful company with a corporate culture of everybody's trying to do the right thing. We don't have to wait until the kingdom of God appears to practice righteousness in our own lives. It's a real joy to work there, and it kind of is a self-feeding cycle. Nobody's trying to undercut anybody else to get ahead. Everybody's trying to go the extra mile to make the next person's job easy. We have a production schedule that has about 30 or 40 steps to produce a magazine. And each step has an allotted amount of time. And our corporate culture is such that if it looks like you're not going to be able to do your part in the equation or your step in the process by the allotted deadline, you talk to your supervisor and he pulls in other people and they all pile in and help you to complete your job so that the next person isn't inconvenienced and the whole process doesn't break down. That's doing the right thing. To ask for help when you need it, and to make it so the next person down the line doesn't suffer. And you know, it kind of feeds on each other, and you, after a while, you get a whole corporate culture going of trying to do the right thing, to be helpful, and looking out not only for your own interests and the interests of others. And I know that each of us in this room, or each of us hearing this message, has a circle of friends, a circle of influence, a set of family, acquaintances, co-workers, fellow students that would all benefit by random acts of kindness, would all benefit not only by keeping the commandments of God, but also by sharing and spreading the love of God abroad through your heart by the Holy Spirit, by going above and beyond and helping others and looking to their needs. And to reinforce the point that there's more to righteousness than just law-keeping or commandment-keeping, the Apostle Paul addresses that in about the first half of the book of Romans. And it's more than I intend to get into now, but it talks about the righteousness that is by the works of the law versus the righteousness by faith, and the importance of faith and believing what God says. And you'll be reading along in Romans, particularly, in which Peter said, Paul writes things that are hard to be understood, and the unlearned wrest or twist to their own destruction. But the answer to Romans is just keep reading. You'll be reading along, and it'll make it sound like the law is done away, and that keeping the law is of no effect, and the righteousness of God comes by faith alone. And you can kind of scratch your head. Then he'll reaffirm, no. Do we do away with the law? No, we establish the law. Then you'll read some more, and he's talking about the relationship that a Christian has with the law. And what do you depend on for your salvation? And then you can get perplexed on it. But then another statement will come in. The law is perfect and righteous and just and holy and good. You get into trouble when you depend on your law keeping to demonstrate your righteousness. You just have to keep it, but go above and beyond it in the spirit of love so that you're looking out for the interests of others. Back in Jeremiah 9 is a wonderful, well, they're all wonderful scriptures. But in Jeremiah 9, we'll start reading in verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. That is, we might have wisdom, we might have some power, we might have some riches, but those aren't what's important. Because those will pass away when the heavens roll up like a scroll and the earth and all that's in it melts with a fervent heat, as it says in Peter. These temporary things will pass away. So let's don't focus on the physical, the outward. 24, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. God delights in righteousness, and he's given us a book filled with instructions, do's and don'ts, that form the foundation and basis of agape love. And as Christians, it's up to us to ask God for his mercy and his righteousness, to write his law in our hearts and in our minds, and to seek him and love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and all our being. And, you know, as we think about sighing and crying for the abominations that are done on the land, life doesn't have to be a complete downer and total discouragement, because we look forward to that kingdom. We who have God's Holy Spirit, we naturally sigh and cry for the abominations done in the earth. But we need to do our part to make our little corner of the world a reflection of God's righteousness. They don't put a light under a bushel basket, but you set it on a lampstand so that all the people around can see. Let your light so shine before man, not that they glorify you, but that they glorify God. We have hope in the bright vision of the kingdom of God. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the ultimate fulfillment of righteousness, to make it into the kingdom of God and to share his love with all those that are there, to have the kind of character that God can count on us to do the right thing at every instance. God wants us to occupy till he comes, to be faithful and profitable servants, to live like he would live, and to let him live his life over in us. So in the meantime, between now and the kingdom of God, let's all build the kind of godly character and become the kind of people that can be counted on to do the right thing every time. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.